Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're continuing in our study in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 6. And we want to look tonight at verses 14 to 29. And we'll be looking at that together in just a moment. You know, news is filled with brutality. Whether we're talking the streets of Tucson or the streets of Beirut, there just seems to be brutality in the news. And I don't know, do we become desensitized to that? It gets worse and worse, doesn't it? But I don't know that we're shocked anymore. We're shocked to a certain point, and then something else comes along that's more shocking. I think some of the most shocking things that I've witnessed in the news are these beheadings that take place by ISIS and groups like them in the Middle East. Maybe you recall about 7 years ago, an ABC News correspondent by the name of Daniel Pearl, who was captured by Muslims in the Middle East and held, and his life threatened, and eventually his head decapitated in a gruesome fashion. Muslims gloated over the execution because he was supposedly an American Jew. Get two, one blow, get two of your worst enemies taken care of. But as we're about to see from the text, that kind of brutality is nothing new under the sun. It's been going on for a long time. Mark chapter 6, verse 14 says, "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad." This is speaking of Jesus Christ. Just last week we introduced the chapter 6, and Jesus is sending out his disciples two by two to preach his name. So King Herod hears of Jesus, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." We're going to stop there. We'll pick up more in just a moment. You know, what profit can be gained in such a morbid part of Scripture? Later in this, and I meant to read this, that the king gives the execution orders in verse 27 of this text. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison. But what profit is there to be found in a text that talks about the beheading of a person? Well, I think there are at least three lessons that we can gain tonight, and I want to give those to you from this text. Three enduring lessons that I think apply to every believer in every age. And this is the main gist of the message. So if you get this right now, you can write this down or note it on your outline if you're going that way. And then you can go to sleep for the next 25 minutes or so, and then you'll still know what I talked about, right? I say that tongue-in-cheek, but they really pressed on us in seminary to kind of boil your whole sermon down and try to get across to people in one sentence what it's about. And here's what I want to say. I can serve Christ faithfully all the way to the end. I can serve and I should serve Christ faithfully all the way to the end. And that's what we see from the testimony of John the Baptist. In fact, I have 3 points tonight. Each of them start with the letter T. And the first one is the testimony of the Baptist. The passage on the Baptist, or John the Baptist, I call him the Baptist for short, comes on the heels of Jesus' disciples' preaching tour. Jesus is gaining in popularity. His message is reaching more people through the disciples' itinerant ministry. So when Herod hears about it, he immediately links the reports about Jesus to an incident that happened earlier with John the Baptist. And he connects these two individuals, Jesus and John, which sets me up for the first letter A under point number one, the testimony of the Baptist. It's interesting to me that Herod confuses John with Jesus. Now think about that for a minute. What a powerful statement that is for someone. Though Herod hadn't met Jesus, he's just heard reports, but he is associating John the Baptist and his preaching with the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, we are told in the New Testament, in John chapter 10, that John the Baptist performed no miracles. But probably, he has heard reports now about Jesus performing miracles. He probably surmises or puts together, if John the Baptist came back from the dead and was resurrected, then he might be able to perform miracles too. but the two are confused in Herod's mind. He thinks one is the other. Now think about that. I wouldn't grant that Herod is an expert on spiritual matters. But it is interesting to me that a pagan person or secular person identified John heard about Jesus and identified it as John. Wouldn't to God that we had that kind of testimony that people would confuse us with Jesus Christ? That's a powerful Christian testimony. It's the kind of testimony all of us should be working for. Would to God we lived in such a way that others would mistake us for Jesus. You know, I wonder tonight, just by way of application, is there anything in your life right now that would detract people from thinking that you are Jesus or that you represent Jesus? Anything for which you would be embarrassed if Jesus knew about? Of course, He knows about it. We should all strive to live in such a way that secular people, the Herods of our day, would look and say, you know, I don't know what Jesus looked like, but the closest thing I know has to be that person down the street or my neighbor. Because we live in such a way that people say that must be what Jesus was like. What a testimony. I want to hurry because there's several things I want to show you. I said I have three enduring lessons. The first one's the testimony of the Baptist. Not just in being confused with Jesus, but secondly, his courage to confront corruption. We see this in verse number 18. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. You talk about courage. He had courage to stand up against a leading politician of his day. Now, I've always been told that religion and politics don't mix. Have you heard that? Well, John didn't seem to have a problem with that because as a religious prophet, he just stood up and denounced Herod, the leader of his day, over the regions of Galilee and Perea, which are northern Israel, surrounding the Sea of Galilee. Not entirely, but Galilee to the west and Perea to the south and the east regions. So if the Sea of Galilee is here, we're talking about this region and this region. Apologize for the primitive map. I didn't have time to do the PowerPoint today. So we're talking about northern Israel. John the Baptist's ministry, incidentally, isn't even in that territory. Jesus' primary ministry is up in Galilee. We've been following that, tracking that in the Gospel of Mark. Where did John the Baptist primarily minister? Do you remember? It's by the Jordan. So he is east of Jerusalem. He's out on the Jordan River, but he doesn't have a problem calling us a ruler in another territory and calling him on the fact that he's committed adultery. Now, who is this Herod? You know, you read Herod in the New Testament, you keep bumping into this name, but it's kind of confusing because the Herodian family, the family of the Herods, is so big. Part of the problem is Herod the Great that we identify with the Christmas story because he's involved in the murder of the innocents, the male babies 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. He had about 10 wives, as I recall from my study. So he had a lot of kids. Some of them he didn't like. He executed them before he died. I mentioned this a couple of sermons ago. Well, here is another one of his sons. You might remember Archelaus, who followed Herod the Great, and he was ruled over Judea. Somewhat like a state, but a province. So when Joseph and Mary came back from Egypt, they didn't have peace about staying in Judea, in Bethlehem, because Archelaus, Herod the Great's son, was ruling there. They chose instead to go to Nazareth and bring Jesus up there in Galilee, thinking it would be safer. But up there was another one of Herod's sons. And his name was Herod, the Herod we find in our passage. Historians sometimes call him just Antipas because that's his other name, Herod Antipas. So you got Herod's kingdom, Herod the Great, that is, being broken up after his death, somewhere around, some people say 4 BC, some people say 1 BC. It really doesn't, it isn't important right now. Important in the discussion of when Jesus was born. But anyway, the territory is split up, and this is the Herod. Now this Herod had a brother. Of course, he had several brothers, Archelaus being one of them. Another one was Herod Philip, which we read in the passage because he had Philip's wife, verse number 17. He bound John in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So Herod Antipas already had a wife. Artus was a political marriage with a Nematan king, and he divorced Herod Antipas, did his first wife, and then went after his brother's wife, Herodias. Now, this is the thing of soap operas, isn't it? Now, this thing would just, this would be all over this would fit with television today if it were the modern day. Well, John saw through it, and rather than just look the other way, he said something about it. Now, I admire a guy's courage to do so. I would assume or believe that he knows the scriptures. He's calling all of Israel to repentance. But it's not just the commoners. He's concerned with the key leaders, too, that they, too, be brought to repentance. And he's preaching to the highest leaders. We often roam, as Christians, I believe, in the background, believing our faith, but not standing for our faith. Are we ever guilty of that as people? We believe a certain way. We're just not going to say so much about it in a public way. That's what I'm talking about. John's behavior tonight encourages us to boldly stand for truth. Do you think that politicians respected the Bible any more in John's day than they do in ours? Do you think Herod Antipas really cared about what John and his law in the Old Testament said, whether he ought to be repentant? I don't think it would be any different with Barack Obama today or any of our other leaders, Barbara Boxer and all of them, would care a hoot about what the Bible says. I don't know that it's any different than it was in John's day, but John had enough courage to stand up and say, this is the law and you're breaking it in a public way. Boy, would to God that he would raise up some other men like that and that maybe among us we would have the courage to call men on their sin and disobedience, especially when it's in a public light. I wonder if any preachers during the days of the Monica Lewinsky scandal and Bill Clinton had the courage to write the president and call him on it. I think we need to have the courage to do things like that. Let the chips fall where they may. Well, someone might be saying here tonight, you know, why bother? You know, Bill Clinton, Barack Obama, Barbara Boxer, whoever, Nancy Pelosi, they don't care what I say anyway. You know, why even bother? Well, I think we ought to remember this. Even though people may not believe the Bible, especially politicians, the Bible does say in Romans chapter 2, and I'm quoting now Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The key phrase I want you to get in that verse is the law written in their hearts. You bring up the scripture, whether or not they agree with it, there's a law in our hearts that says, you know, it's wrong to lie. And you don't have to be a Bible-toting Christian to know it's wrong to lie. You don't have to be a Bible-toting Christian to know there's something wrong with adultery. And that ain't right. And so when we stand up for God's truth and the law, we ought to understand whether or not they believe the Bible, calling on them arouses the guilty conscience and says, hey, listen, you're doing wrong. And people need to be reminded of that. There is a Savior. There is somebody that they're accountable to, and they ought to turn from it. Whether or not they show that visibly, and I don't think John ever saw it visibly, I think Herod is bothered in our text by John's preaching. It would have been easy for Herod to have captured John and just get rid of the troublemaker who's making him look bad politically. But Herod kept him. And then even when I'm getting ahead of my story, his arm's kind of twisted behind his back and he agrees to have John beheaded, I think he feels guilty. That's why when he hears Jesus, he's thinking John. His conscience is working on him. John's preaching did have an effect, even though John may never have seen it. That's why we need to preach the truth. That's why we need to stand up for the truth, whether or not we see any visible response from those to whom we preach. I need to move on. First was the testimony of John the Baptist, courageous testimony for the Lord. Number two, I want you to notice the tragedy of the Baptist here. Herod really, really liked John the Baptist. It's suggested by our text. Look at verse number 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. That phrase, he did many things, in between when he heard him and heard him gladly, he did many things, that suggests that he was moved by it or there was some change in his life. But the text suggests Herod didn't really change anything based on John's preaching, at least outwardly. So some others have suggested, and if you're holding a translation other than the King James or the New King James, you're going to see these words. He was perplexed. Anybody have the New American Standard, the NIV, any of the ones translated in about the last 50 years? translate, he did many things as he was perplexed. It suggests to me the same kind of thing that Paul, when he was being called before Festus, and Festus liked to hear Paul speak. It seems as if there's some work going on in his heart as he's listening to John when he calls for him from time to time. So, I want you to notice here with the tragedy, the weakness of some men and one woman in this situation. I think there are actually two weak people in this passage. The first one is Herod. That's the obvious one. He's backed into a corner by his second wife, and he capitulated to her whims and executed a godly man. And I believe it's something he felt guilty about the rest of his life. The other weak person in this passage is Herodias. Verse number 19, therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. So because it wouldn't happen the way she couldn't get rid of this troublemaker, she looked for an opportune occasion, and it happened on Herod's birthday. There's a big celebration. We can just imagine that this thing was a drunken ruckus and a bunch of drunken men sitting around, and they've had a little bit too much, and you have women coming out and dancing. We don't need to say anymore. We know that this probably is not a very good scene. But Herodias is allowing her daughter, Salome. It's interesting, according to the history I read, Salome, who dances before Herod here, is married at the time she does this. Now, that was shocking to me, because I'd always just assumed that she's a young gal, unmarried, but apparently she's married at this time too, which makes this whole thing even more ugly. And she dazzled the audience so much that he promises her the moon. He says, up until half the kingdom. This is verse 23. Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. Now you might have expected at this point, when the girl asked, I'm jumping ahead now. She came, verse 25, and she came in straightway and haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger or a large plate the head of John the Baptist. Now if he's a man of integrity, what does he say in such a case? He doesn't have to agree just because he's promised the girl the moon. He doesn't have to agree to commit a crime. In fact, he could have said something like this. Now, I promised you a gift. I did not promise to commit a crime. Or he could have said, I promised you, not your mother, a gift. There were ways out. But he had no courage. He was a weak-bellied man. He capitulated to the whims of the woman to whom he was married. And she's encouraging him, obviously, to break God's law. So Herod is more concerned here about his image than his morality. To save face, which is a matter of pride, he was willing to commit what in our minds is the most heinous crime and murder an innocent person. Weak character is eventually exposed. People often accuse Christians of being weak-bellied people. We're even sometimes made fun of for trying to do right. Has this happened to you? I remember some years ago going to a restaurant with my family. And because of the nature of my family, and I've got some family members here, I don't want this story, so I'm going to be nebulous, but it happened in my family, all right? We're sitting in a restaurant with some of my family members. And we're having some French fries and some other things. And while we're eating, and we're all kind of just sharing the French fries, and someone says, oh, Mike, knowing that I'm in the ministry, I was training for the ministry at that point, and I had a position against alcohol. I did not drink. Not all my family, that nebulous group of people out there, share my convictions. So they said, oh, Mike, did you know that these fries are beer-battered fries? Now, most of you know that when you cook with alcohol, that the alcohol burns off, and so it's really not an issue. It was brought up simply just to make fun of my position. Does this happen? Happen to me? Does it happen to you? Yeah, it does happen. And people look at us and they make fun of us and think we're weak-bellied. You're so locked down in your religion, you just can't even enjoy life. I mean, for crying out loud. You know, what's the issue? Can't you just have one beer? I mean, what's the big deal? And I just want to say to you, what God has encouraged my own heart with, it's this. It is never weak to adhere to what is right. Did you get that? It's never weak to adhere to what is right. There is no strength exerted flowing downstream. It takes courage and character to swim upstream against the wickedness of people around you. So the weak people are not those who stand against wickedness. Weak people are those who are on the bandwagon and go down the stream with everybody else. I'm moving on because I had 3 points and I still haven't got there. Weak-bellied men and a woman, Herod and Herodias, led to this tragedy, but God had a purpose in the whole thing. I don't have to develop this point. It was talked about this morning. You know, when we think it's a tragedy, God's never out of control, and He's accomplishing His purpose. As far as we know, John knew none of the background, right? He doesn't know necessarily that even that it's Herod's birthday. He doesn't know that Herod's had a party, that Herod's drunk too much, and that this girl has danced and this promise has been made. All of a sudden, an executioner comes to his cell, releases him for the purpose of taking his head. That's all he knows. He doesn't know all the ins and outs. And you know, that's sometimes the way it is in the service of Christ. We are served, we might be hurt, or even killed, and not know the whole thing, but the purpose of God is still being served. There are no accidental occurrences with God, no interruptions from which He must quickly recover. In the tragedy, God still remains sovereign and was in complete control. I think of this lady, and you'll forgive me, I just ran out of time to do the research, but do remember some years ago this lady, a missionary, was on a plane and flying somewhere in Latin America with her baby daughter on her lap, and it was believed that their plane was smuggling drugs, and bullets were fired up into the base of the plane and through the fuselage and killed the mom and, as I recall, her infant daughter sitting on her lap. And it just seems so random and so unnecessary, and why didn't they make radio contact and the whole thing? But it's the purpose of God. And He isn't distressed. And He isn't like, uh-oh, what do I do now? I'm down a missionary. Thank God that He knows what He's doing. And like I said, we heard enough testimony about that this morning to reinforce that. So when you feel like you're a victim of circumstances, we must recall this. Would you flip with me to Romans chapter 11? This passage of Scripture is precious to my wife and I because there was a day when we were courting and writing notes back and forth to one another. We send emails now, sometimes text messages, but we used to write letters. And one night on the campus of Bob Jones, when we were sending letters through the note system, some of you over here will be familiar with that, she wrote about her day a little bit and put a verse of Scripture on her letter. And I often would share a verse that I was thinking about that day or been on my heart. And so our letters passed in the mail, and she put on her letter that night, Romans 11:33. And I'd sent a letter the same day, the very same day, and that was a Scripture passage that I had. So it's become a very precious passage of Scripture to us. But it's applicable in this instance of God's purpose in tragedy. Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out." You know, it is hard to understand God. You try to understand God sometimes and what He's doing in your life, you can't always understand it because His ways are higher than our ways, says Isaiah in chapter 55. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again." Verse 36, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. Amen." Hey, He is much broader, bigger, and more comprehensive than we'll ever be. Who are we to find out the infinite mind of God? So here's an important lesson for us. Will there be times when we suffer from the weakness of men like John the Baptist suffered? Absolutely. Hey, do we have politicians who don't govern with integrity? Yeah, we have those kind of politicians. Last time I checked, I keep trying to vote them out of office, and somehow they keep getting back in. I don't know what's with that. Hey, do you have mechanics who are going to charge you for services they don't ever perform on your vehicle? You going to run into people like that? Yeah, it's going to happen. And how about doctors who prescribe surgeries that they know aren't going to do any good for you, but that sure a way to put more money in their pockets? You have doctors that do that? Sure. And how about brokers who encourage you to invest in long shots so that they can get a little bit more money for themselves? You have people like that? Yeah. We can go down the list. Yeah, are we going to suffer from weak-bellied men who mistreat and abuse us? Absolutely. So what's the lesson here? But never do the actions of men thwart the ultimate purpose of God for us. Yes, God even uses the wrath of men to praise Him. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee. Finally, the triumph of John the Baptist. This looks like a pretty sad passage, right? John the Baptist, gone. Just in a whim of a king, he's gone. Well, I think that's the thing that hurts us about tragedy. It's our inability to do anything about it. Here's John faithfully serving God. He's preaching repentance, even of the nation's highest rulers. He's kept in prison because of it. He knows not what's coming, and then suddenly, without warning, he's struck down in his early 30s. So sometimes we look at a scenario like this in modern times and we think, hey, isn't it a tragedy to be struck down out of due time? We say those kinds of things. And I would answer no. As long as you're in the center of God's will, to die in your calling, to die serving the Lord regardless the age, that's not a tragedy, that's a triumph. In a world where children are taught to blow themselves up in the name of Allah, we need to teach our children that it's a triumph to lay one's life down so that to make known the life of Christ. So consider the triumph. I'm going to sum it up in one verse back in Mark chapter 6. And we're going to go to verse 29. And when his disciples heard of it, they're speaking of the execution of John. Well, let's jump to verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And here's the triumph. And when his disciples heard of it, they came down, took up his corpse, and laid it in a tomb. A couple thoughts here. First of all, in the tragedy, John the Baptist was promoted to God's presence. This is the destination of every true believer, regardless of when they die. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, we are confident, and I say willing rather, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And I imagine in my mind, there has never been a person who has stepped across the threshold of heaven and has been like Lot's wife, looking back. I just don't think that's so. I can't prove that. I don't have a verse on that. But I don't think anybody ever crosses over into glory and says, oh, I wish I had another day back there. No, I think it's all like, man, this is the moment I have been waiting for. And this is what happened to John. Yeah, it's a tragedy to us, but John is immediately promoted into the presence of God. From our side, it appears to be a tragedy. But for those who die early, to be snatched from this life, so to speak, before their time, it's a glory to be in the Lord's presence. There is not only no turning back, there's no desire to go back. Furthermore, with his death, I want to say, as far as triumph, there is also the promotion of God's Son. Was John trying to start the church? Was he trying to get a following? Was he trying to get a certain number of disciples? Now, he did have a certain number of disciples, and actually John's disciples, we find them a certain group all the way in the book of Acts, so they have to be kind of trained along and to come over to Jesus at that point. Now, that's further down the road. But John never anticipated to have a following. He was ultimately trying to get people to see who? Jesus. And that's the ultimate purpose of every Christian. We live in such a way, our triumph is not whether or not we live, but whether we live or die, Romans chapter 14... No, that's not the right chapter. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. I want to say it's Romans 14:7, but I'm not sure. All right? So, hey, whether I live to be 100 and glorify the Lord so that people are drawn to Him, amen. Or whether I die tomorrow so that people are drawn to Him, amen. We've known a little bit about tragedy. Just a year ago, I shared with you, it's been a little over a year, about a year and a half ago, a youth pastor and his wife returning from camp in Indiana were killed in an accident just like 2 miles from the church door. Terrible tragedy. They're in their mid-20s, young family, little boy, another little baby on the way, and snatched out of due time. But what happened to them, just like John the Baptist, promoted into God's presence, and through their lives, and I hear testimony of this, they know of at least 200 people that have come to Jesus Christ. Amen. Through the death of those two people. Now, I could think of other ways I'd like to see 200 people get saved, but you know, I do pray almost on a daily basis, and I say, God, would you use my life today to bring people to Christ? If I can bring more people to Christ by being alive, then I'm happy to do that. But if I could bring more people to Christ by dying, then God, here's my life. It's a yielding of my life, like Romans 12:1. Here I am. I'm presenting my body a living sacrifice to Him. And that ought to be the burden and the passion of every person. Hey, whether I live or die, I am the Lord's. Whether I live today or die today, as long as the cause of Jesus Christ is advanced. Remember what John the Baptist would say? John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." He kept pointing people to the Savior. Finally, I'll say about this about John. We know this well of him. John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So whether in life or death, whether in sickness or health, whether through good times or bad ones, let this be true of me as it was of John the Baptist. I can serve Christ faithfully. In fact, I must serve Christ faithfully to the end, just like John the Baptist. Years ago, and again, I like to have good stories with a lot of details, but I'm just remembering something I've heard about some time ago. But we've heard recently the 100-year anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic in April of 1912. And there was on that ship a little unknown group of men who were from the ship's manufacturing company. Now, the White Star Lines was in charge of providing the staff, the captain, and all the servants for the boat. But because it was the maiden voyage, it was often, I forget the name of this crew, but a skeleton crew from the manufacturing company came. 8 to 10 men. One who specialized in wiring, and one who specialized in the ship's construction, and one who knew where all the safety compartments were, and different facets of the ship. And they were to go along and be there to help the staff who were on the boat for the first time find anything or know anything about the ship that they needed to do. And it was pretty much a pleasure trip for them. It was a free voyage for them to get to ride on the maiden ship Titanic. Well, one of the key designers was there. He was high up in the company, and he had been involved in a lot of the design work, and so he was the most important person from the manufacturing company on the boat. And he was immediately summoned after the fatal collision with the iceberg to assess the damage. And he has supposedly looked at the damage and knew that the thing was going to sink. As I understand it, none of those 8 or 10 men made their way to a lifeboat. In fact, you know the story. More could have been saved, but more didn't get on the lifeboats. And nearly 1,500 people perished in the tragedy. But these men apparently remained in the boat and went down to a watery grave because they were going to be faithful to the ship they constructed and not getting in the way of saving the life of anyone else. I think that's faithful to the end. That's going down with the ship. We think of that with the captain, right? But here were men faithfully serving, building a ship. It didn't go well. They were going to go down. And may God give us a similar resolve. May we be faithful to the end whenever the Lord should pronounce it so for each of us. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the message.